You to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. As we are continuing our study in the book of John, before we read, I just want to again, in case you haven't been with us, but even if you have, just remind you where we are in the life of Jesus, where we are even in this particular discourse, because John 16, even these few verses that we're looking at today together, are right in the middle of a rather large and lengthy section of Jesus' teaching and instruction. This particular discourse takes place on the last night before Jesus' death. Chapters 13 through chapter 17 of John all take place from the supper that was the Last Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, all the way through the prayer on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in chapter 18, we will read of Jesus' arrest. But now in chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Some of what he says, he speaks after supper, just sitting around and talking together. And then from chapter 15 and 16, he says to them, come on, let's get up and go. And so then there's teaching that happens as they're walking between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's been teaching them and he's talking to them. And there's things that are on his mind on this, the last night of his earthly ministry. On this, the night that he will be arrested and betrayed, that he will be abandoned and abused. What is on Jesus' mind? What is on his heart? So much so that at times when we read these passages, it seems as though he's rambling. It seems as though he's going back to points that he's already made earlier. But just because Jesus seems to be rambling or carrying on, does it mean that he doesn't have a particular train of thought? As one person quips, not all wanderers are lost. Just because Jesus seems to be meandering in the way that he's talking, does it mean that he doesn't have intentionality in how and what he's communicating to his disciples? If you consider his opening words in chapter 14, verse 1, and his closing words in chapter 16, verse 33, we get a glimpse of how his meandering has a purpose and an intent. He begins by saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust God, trust me. And he ends by saying, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, because I've overcome the world. And so he opens and closes with these words of comfort, these words intended to say, it's going to be okay. You are going to be okay. And so this, in one way, indicates to us that everything he says in between are intended for our comfort and for our help, for our encouragement. He speaks of his own ministry and of his Father, and for the first time, he gives his disciples and he gives you and me this amazing privilege. I don't know if you realize it or if I've emphasized it enough, but this is the first time that you are given the privilege of praying to the Father in the name of Jesus. He says, ask my Father for anything in my name, and he'll do it. That's a great privilege. We come to the Father in the name of the Son. We don't have to come through any other mediator. There's not anyone else you need to go to. There's not anyone else you need to pray to. There aren't other saints or prophets or anyone that you might go to as your mediator. But Jesus says, come directly to the Father in my name, and he will hear you. Jesus, throughout this passage, reiterates to them over and over, you must love each other. You must love each other. He says, the world will understand and know who you are by how well you love one another. And he says, your love is shown by your obedience. And he says this over and over. And again, these are things that the disciples would know and understand already. But he says, you show your love for me by obeying me, by keeping my commands. But he isn't just saying this as a like finger-wagging warning, hey, you better be good for goodness sake. But he's saying, he gives them encouragement, even in saying, your love is shown through obedience. He's not saying it like you would say to an orphan. In fact, he says, I won't leave you as orphans. So it's not as though he's saying, here's a list of rules, and if you don't keep them perfectly, I'm going to send you back to the orphanage. I'll send you back to the institution. If you don't shape up, I'll just send you back. He says, no, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'll send you a helper, a comforter, one who will be with you, who will abide with you. In fact, you will abide in me because he abides in you. Now, throughout all of this, we also get in chapters 14 to 16 the most detailed descriptions and explanations of the Trinity that we have in the whole of Scripture. We learn more about the Holy Spirit and his relationship to the Father and to the Son in these chapters than we do anywhere else. Now, admit it, if you were thinking of what can I tell the disciples I'm about to be crucified that will be of most encouragement and comfort to them, the doctrine of the Trinity would probably not be the top of your list. If you were thinking, I have a limited amount of time left, what can I tell them that will make them, just give them the courage and comfort and support they need? Trinitarian doctrines don't necessarily make the list. And yet this is over and over what Jesus returns to, talking about the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, the relationship of the Holy Spirit to you, the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and to the Son. So let's stand and read together once more as Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, of his work and his ministry. This is John chapter 16, verses 4 to 15. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So this isn't, again, it's not the most neat and trippingly flowing outline. We just look at three different points that Jesus seems to touch on as he is speaking to his disciples. First, this idea that it's better for you if I go. Second, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And third, some final points and reminders about the Holy Spirit. So Jesus has been talking to his disciples. He's been telling them several times now, I'm going away, I'm going away. Where I'm going, you cannot follow right now. I'm going back to my Father. I'm going away. If you truly understood who I was, you would be glad. You would be filled with joy that I am going away. You'd rejoice for me that I am going away. And here again, he says, so I'm going away. And he says, and none of you ask, where are you going? Now, they had wondered that. It's not that they weren't wondering about those things. In fact, earlier, one of the disciples said, we don't know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? Because he had told them, you know the way. And so, but he's saying, you're not. When he says none of you is asking, it's none of you is understanding this. You're not grasping what I am telling you, and because you're not grasping it, you're almost afraid to ask more questions. Have you been in a classroom setting where you're so lost that you're afraid to even ask a question? Sometimes you have to have some understanding first just to even feel like you can ask an honest question. But sometimes the professor or someone is saying things to you that are so beyond what you can grasp that you don't even know what to ask. It's almost as if this is what is going on with the disciples, or this is how they're feeling. But he says to them this interesting thing. He says, my going away is going to prove to be an advantage to you. My going away is going to be an advantage to you. It is better for you that I go. Now, doesn't this sound a little bit like a breakup speech? Doesn't this sound a little bit like, you know, you're better off without me. You'll see, you're a good person, and you will be just fine. And it's sort of like, you know, you are, is that what Jesus is saying here? You're better off without me. You'll see. You'll be just fine. I don't think that's what he's saying. In fact, I'm pretty sure, it's not even that I don't think that's what he's saying. I'm positive that's not what he's saying. But if that's not what Jesus is saying, a good question for us, even just application-wise, is, do you believe that? Do you believe that you are better off with Jesus not being here? If I could ask Jesus right now if he would come and join us at Hope of Christ, if he would come and be a part of our community here at Hope of Christ, Jesus Christ himself, come, be a part, live with us here in Stafford County, come and worship every Sunday with us, join us, come to our care groups, our Bible studies, come to our women's gatherings, even though you're not a woman, but we would figure out a way, we would let you come. Jesus, you would be the exception. We would let you come to that. In fact, we would probably let you speak at the Christmas tea. Sorry, Amy, but doesn't that seem like that would be a pretty good thing? That would be a nice thing if Jesus came and joined us at Hope of Christ and lived with us and taught us and experienced life with us and helped us see these things. Doesn't it feel like that would be a better thing than what we have now? And Jesus says, no. Jesus says, you're better off with me not here. Do we believe that? How can it possibly be to our advantage not to be able to see Jesus, not to be able to touch Jesus? We have to remember that yes, Jesus is fully God. He is the Son of God. But Jesus is fully man also. And Jesus is explaining to his disciples, on one hand, what he's saying is, yes, I'm here with you, but in a very limited way. In the same way that you and I, if you are parents, we cannot be with our children 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We can't. And sometimes we wish we could, and sometimes 1 hour is more than enough. But that's a different sermon. We can't be always physically present, and that is true for Jesus. He is a man. He grew weary. He got tired. He got hungry. He had to walk places when he wanted to be there. And if he walked somewhere, it meant he wasn't somewhere else. And Jesus is saying, it's better for you that I go away because you will have me with you forever. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit making the Father and Son's home with you, in you. Isn't that a better thing, that I could call you my home? That would be a far better thing for you. But also, he's also saying, if I go away, it's not just because I've quit. It's not just because I'm fed up. If I go away, it is because I have finished what I came to do. If I go away, it's better for you because it means salvation, your salvation has been accomplished. I have done what the Father sent me to do. I have done what I came to do. I have lived and died and been raised from the dead for you. If I go away and the Spirit comes, it is because the work of salvation has been accomplished. And now the Spirit has come to apply that to you. That is a better thing for you than for me to still be here, still doing that work. Because now all of the requirements have been met and you have communion with the Father. You have perfect communion with God, because the Spirit now dwells within you because of the work that I have done. It is better for you if I go. And so he goes on to describe the Holy Spirit whom he will send. He says, If I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And then in verses 8 to 11, he describes what the Holy Spirit, one of the things the Holy Spirit does. And one of the things the Spirit does is that he convicts the world. So beginning in verse 8, he says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will not see me, you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So in one sense, Jesus has already said that the world, left to itself, will hate me. And in fact, because it hates me, will hate you. But aren't we grateful that Jesus doesn't always leave the world to itself? If he did, you and I would still hate Jesus. But the Holy Spirit does come to the world to convict the world. And you and I are our testimony to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. You and I are beneficiaries of the gift of the Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit's convicting work, you and I would remain dead in our sins and we would not care. But the Spirit comes to the world, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we think, we listen to that and we think, well, that's good. The Spirit should come and convict the world because there's a lot of things the world should feel convicted about. But it's not necessarily how we would have put it. We would definitely say the world needs to be convicted of their sin. That's an easy one to put down. How does the Holy Spirit, or better, why does the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin? And it's interesting the reason Jesus gives. It is because men do not believe in Jesus. Because they do not believe, they have not put their faith in Jesus. Listen, that is the bottom line for every sin that you commit. Every sin that you and I commit, at its base, is a sin of unbelief. Every sin that I commit is either unbelief in the power of Jesus Christ to deliver me, or unbelief in the authority of Jesus Christ, that he has no authority to tell me what to do, or unbelief in the goodness of Jesus Christ, that he is all I need. Every sin I commit is a sin of unbelief against Christ. For example, when you lie, why do you lie? And I say when you lie because everybody lies. Everybody. There's nobody in this room who doesn't lie. And if you think that perhaps you're in the category of people who do not lie, let me urge you today to go and use your little interweb and Google Larger Catechism question 145. So this is your homework, but this is really if you're like, I don't lie. So Google Larger Catechism question 145. This is a group of pastors and teachers in the 17th century got together to understand Scripture and lay it out in a way that would be understandable and meaningful and approachable for folks. And one question, one section of the Larger Catechism asks about the Ten Commandments. And question 145 says, how or in what ways do we break the ninth commandment? In what ways do we break the ninth commandment, which is you shall not bear false witness? So don't lie. And then there's this long paragraph of all the ways, all the things that we do or don't do, say or don't say, that are actually ways of breaking this ninth commandment. And so, again, if you are sitting and thinking, well, I don't lie, then I just urge you to read that today and give you a good fodder for confession. But for the rest of us who say, I do lie, why do you lie? Because not all of us lie for the same reasons. Now, the base is I lie because I don't believe in Jesus or I don't believe Jesus, but what is it exactly I'm not believing? So for me, I find myself most tempted to lie if you ask me to do something, or if you ask me to pray about something, or if I offer to pray about something, or you ask me to think about something. And then there's follow-up conversations a week or two later. Hey, have you been praying about this? Hey, what did you end up deciding on this matter? If I haven't thought about it again since you mentioned it to me, I won't tell you I haven't thought about it again. I'll say, oh yes, I have been praying. How is that going? I'll say, well, I have been thinking about that, but I haven't really finished thinking about it, so I want to get back to you. I want to give it the right, I just don't want to take, I want, you have a, it's a serious question you've asked, and I want to take it seriously. I won't say to you, I haven't thought about you or that question since you asked that question. Why? Now, I don't have to say it as rudely as all that, but why do I lie? Why do I say, yes, I have thought about it, but I want to think about it more? Why do I lie? Because I don't believe that what Jesus' opinion of me is enough. I believe I need Jesus' opinion of me and your good opinion of me. And so I lie to you. I don't believe that Jesus is enough. Now, some of you are listening to me and saying, that is the silliest thing. Why? Because you are you are free from the fear of man in those ways. I mean, when someone approaches you on that, you're like, you know what? I didn't. I completely forgot about it. I am sorry. Let's pray about it right now. And that is a much better way to handle it. But let me ask those of you who are more in that category. When someone asks you to do something that you don't want to do, how do you respond? Do you just come out and say, I don't want to? Or do you say, you know, I do. I want to help you with that. I do. I got to... You know what, let me pray about that. You know, hey, I want to, I am so busy. Let me check my, I'll check my calendar and I'll get back to you. Why? We know we're not going to. We know the answer is going to be no. We're praying our calendar has something on it. And if it doesn't have something, we're going to add it when we get home. We're going to add something to that day. And often we even get caught in it because we'll say, I think I'm busy that day. And the person says, I didn't tell you what day I wanted your help. Yeah, I know, but I'm busy that day. So go ahead and tell me the day. Yeah, I am. I am busy that day. But I would have helped you. Why do we do that? Why do we lie rather than just say, No, I can't. I mean, there was part of me that wanted to go and help Rich Leno because I'd never played with a jackhammer on Wednesday. I mean, he was jackhammering up, and he sold it well. Hey, come help me jackhammer up 60 feet of sidewalk. Anyone can come. And there was part of me that was like, I do sort of want to go. But I do more sort of not want to do that. And so, I mean, my family was home, and I was able to say, you know, well, my family's home, and we've got other things we're trying to do. But, I mean, the truth is, like, that would be cool, but I know that I will have, like, the worst Thanksgiving day in 45 years. I don't remember the first one, so who knows how good or bad that was. It was probably wonderful not having to worry. Never mind, that was going to go in a weird direction. Anyway... But we lie. Why do we lie? Because I don't want to be beholden to you. I don't trust Jesus enough, and I don't like you having any control over my life. And so I'll lie to you about these things. We sin because at the base of it is we don't trust Jesus. We don't believe Jesus. We don't believe that he is enough for us. We don't believe that he has authority over us, or we don't believe that he is better than whatever it is we're after. The Holy Spirit, thanks be to God, comes and convicts us of our sin, shows us our rank unbelief and our need for salvation. The Holy Spirit comes to convict us of our sin, but he also comes to convict us of our righteousness. It's weird. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit has come to convict us of our unrighteousness or convict the world of unrighteousness, but convict the world of righteousness. You know, an intuitive answer would be, why does he do this? Because there's such a lack of righteousness today. You know, we don't love the way we used to. The church doesn't have the stronghold it used to. The schools don't instruct children in character the way it used to. The family isn't respected and honored the way it used to be. The government isn't as moral as it used to be. We look at the world and we say, well, sure, the Holy Spirit's coming to convict the world of righteousness because there's such a lack of it in the world. But it seems like that would be two ways of saying the exact same thing. The Holy Spirit has come to convict the world in these three areas: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the first two are exactly the same, but I wanted to make it three. That just doesn't seem like something Jesus would say. What is it that he's saying? That the Spirit is actually convicting the world in regard to righteousness? Well, again, part of the clue is in the why. The Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of righteousness because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. So the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin because they don't believe in me. The Spirit convicts the world of righteousness because you need a righteousness to come from outside of yourself. Without me, you have no picture of righteousness anywhere, certainly not within your own heart. It's interesting, the Greek word for righteousness is the same as the Greek word for justification. Justification, that you are counted, that you are counted as acceptable to God, that He declares you righteous. He imputes, He counts the righteousness of Christ to you and calls you acceptable because of what Christ has done. The Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of justification because I am going to the Father and will remain in the world no more. Think about the crucifixion. What would it seem that the crucifixion would have announced to the world? Well, it would seem to have announced that Jesus was wrong. He was wrong about himself. He was wrong about his beliefs. But when Jesus rose from the dead, what did the crucifixion end up saying? The crucifixion ended up saying Jesus was right all along. That he was in the right, that Jesus is saying when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of righteousness. Because if the Spirit doesn't come, the righteousness of God, the justification of God cannot be found because Christ is returning to the Father. If the Spirit does not come, we will not have any access to Christ's righteousness. We won't have an example of Christ's righteousness. You are not an example of righteousness. I am not an example of righteousness without Christ. You're not an example of righteousness to your children without Christ. The only true righteousness anyone will ever see is Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit comes to point to Christ in His righteousness. I mean, Isaiah himself said that you and I, our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. See, for those of us raised in the church, it's not hard to convict us of our sin. I mean, we get that. You know what's hard sometimes is to convict us of our righteousness. Because we're pretty convinced we're pretty righteous people. The Holy Spirit, part of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of our righteousness, to help us to see, I need Christ's righteousness. I have nothing in me worth saving. I do not deserve to be saved. I cannot earn this salvation. If Christ does not do it, I cannot have it. Paul says in Romans 1 that this righteousness, this justification is from God. And it is by faith alone in Christ alone. You can be justified only because Christ has been justified. Christ has gone to the Father. He has returned to the Father. And because of that, the Holy Spirit comes and brings Christ's righteousness. And finally, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. It's interesting how Jesus uses present tense. The ruler of this world is now judged. And remember, Jesus is speaking on the night he is heading to his death. He is saying, the ruler of this world is judged. In less than 24 hours, Jesus will be dead. And yet he speaks with such confidence in the Father's plan of salvation that he can speak in present tense, Satan has lost. This very night that Satan would consider his finest hour would be his downfall. Jesus is going to be betrayed by one of his own. He is going to be arrested. He is going to be abandoned by all his friends. He is going to be falsely accused and slapped and spat upon and have pieces of his beard ripped out. He will be denied by his very best friend. He will be whipped and beaten and mocked and then nailed to a cross. And worse than all of it, the Heavenly Father, his Heavenly Father, will turn his back on him, will pour out his wrath for your sin onto his Son. How was Jesus able to face this, to endure this? Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame." Scorning its shame, it means he belittled the shame. He didn't think anything of the shame. It didn't bother him. It didn't consume him. And he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus has come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, because he has brought judgment for sin and he has bore the judgment for sin, because he, in his righteousness, imputes and offers his righteousness to us, a righteousness from God that is by faith from beginning to end. He's come to bear our sin and to heal and forgive us. This is the work of the Holy Spirit for every believer, in both the making of and in the sustaining of every believer. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it seems that Jesus always knows when to press a matter and when to back off. And so he seems to back off here. He says, you know, there's so much more I could tell you, but you can't handle it right now. And in a clue that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are one, he says, but it's okay, because the Holy Spirit will explain it all to you. So there's a lot more things I'd like to tell you. I can't, because you can't bear it, but it's okay, because the Holy Spirit will explain it to you. The Spirit of truth will guide you into truth. These are the final points, the reminders about the Holy Spirit in 12 to 15. Notice that the Holy Spirit is not a new authority. He speaks only what he hears from Jesus, which should sound familiar to you if you've been here for any of the messages on John, because this is exactly how Jesus has described himself in his relationship to the Father. I speak only what I hear from the Father. And now he's telling you the Holy Spirit will speak only what he hears from me. So Jesus speaks what he hears from the Father. The Spirit speaks what he hears from Jesus, who speaks what he hears from the Father. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, always speak in unity, in agreement, always say the same thing. The Holy Spirit does not ever, ever, ever say to you something that Jesus or the Father would not have said to you. And so if you are wondering if the Holy Spirit is leading you or urging you or speaking to you to do or say or think or act in any particular way, a great test of that would be to ask, does the Heavenly Father tell me to do or act or say these things? Does Jesus tell me to do or act or say these things? If no, and in fact, if I can look to things that the Heavenly Father has said and has written down, and they are in exact opposite of what these things are that I think the Holy Spirit is telling me to do or ways to act, I can be guaranteed that wasn't the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never lead you to do something the Father has even implicitly, and certainly nothing the Father has explicitly commanded otherwise. It is not the Holy Spirit that is telling you to disobey God, or to do a certain thing, or to act a certain way, or to take care of yourself, or look out for number one, or just be happy. God just wants me to be happy. Or that's not from the Holy Spirit. It could be the taco you ate last night. I don't know what it is, but it's not the Holy Spirit, but it smells a lot like sulfur. He does not speak with new authority. He speaks only with God's authority. And he always points to Jesus. Did you see that? He will glorify me. Do you wonder if it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you? Does it glorify Jesus and affirm believers? Because we get that backwards. We think the Holy Spirit's work is to glorify me or maybe glorify himself, but really the Holy Spirit is here to glorify Christ and affirm and encourage believers. And so if the Holy Spirit, if it's not pointing me directly to the cross, to the work of Christ, then again, perhaps that's not the Holy Spirit. And finally, he says, the Spirit takes what belongs to Jesus and he declares it to you. Just as Jesus takes what belongs to the Father and declares it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and the Spirit takes whatever is mine and he declares it to you. Again, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they always work together. There's nothing that the Holy Spirit will declare to you that isn't already declared by the Father and the Son. Do you want to know what the Holy Spirit is saying to you? Read your Bible. Do you want to know what God wants from you? Read your Bible. The Holy Spirit takes everything I have declared and declares it to you. Listen, it is a wonderful gift. If you are convicted of your sin, that is such a gift from the Holy Spirit. Don't let Satan twist one of the works of the Holy Spirit into you wondering whether or not maybe you're not even a Christian. If you are convicted over your sin, if you look at your sin and you despise it and you think, why do I continue in this? Rejoice that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit also works to reveal Christ to you. And it's not going to be in new and phantasmical sort of ways. He's going to just point you back to what Christ has already said about himself. He's going to point you back to what the Father has already said. The work of the Spirit just seems sometimes counterintuitive. It doesn't feel natural. It feels like for the Spirit to be working and active in my life, I've got to be doing something. I've got to offer something. Because we don't like feeling like we have received something that not only can we not earn, but we don't deserve. We don't like not deserving something. We don't like not being able to earn something. We like to help pay. We like to help out in some way. The Spirit comes because you cannot earn it. You do not deserve it. It's not because you can earn it. It's not because you deserve it. It's because you need it. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. This is the grace of the gospel. The work of the Father, the plan of the Father for your salvation wasn't a plan that he came up with because you deserved it or you could earn it. It was a plan because you need it. The work of Christ on the cross, his life, his death, his resurrection is not a work that he did because you deserve it or because you could earn it, but because you need it. And the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in your heart is not because you deserve it. It's not because you could earn it. It's because you need it. You need the Holy Spirit. You need him working in you, convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment, pointing you to Christ and his glory, helping you and encouraging you and declaring to you all that is Christ's. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we are grateful for you. We are thankful to you for your work in us. Thank you for the conviction that you bring, and that all conviction that you bring is in order to point us to the cross. You do not show us our sin and leave us there, but you show us our sin in order to show us the glory of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his righteousness counted for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Grant to us that conviction. Fill us with a love for you. And work in our hearts and in our lives by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.